Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs.
Genesis chapter 2, and what we're going to talk about is sex, which comes up really early on. If you just follow the book of Genesis and what it has to say about marriage, you don't get very far in the book without reading this. Genesis chapter 2, let's start in verse 24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, when we talk about sex, like with almost all realities in the world, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. There's a wrong way you can think about it, two different extremes. And if we went to the most extreme side, maybe on this side over here, we'd say some people have the mindset sex is gross. Sex is just a bad thing. And even sometimes in church history, you've had, unfortunately, you know, good Bible teachers in other areas that kind of had this idea that, well, sex is like a necessary evil to have children. But other than that, it's a bad thing. You shouldn't be involved in it. On the other extreme would be more of an idea of like sex is like God. Sex is everything. This is typically not a Christian view. This is more of like the liberal worldview. It's like build your whole life around sex. We see this some degree today with all the identity politics of, hey, whatever you feel like doing, that's the most important reality that defines all other realities. Now, most Christians don't fall into either of those extreme ditches, but we can fall into smaller ditches that are a little bit closer. That's kind of like, well, yes, I know that sex is invented by God, but I don't really like it, and more of a prudish view, and let's don't really talk about it. And you know, some of you might be, I'm a little miffed that this topic even came up tonight. If I had known, I wouldn't have come. So let's hope this is a short one and I can get out of here quick. And on the other side is more the sex is God. I mean, we're Christians, we know that's not true, but even good Christian people can sometimes have this idea that if I could just get my sex life right in marriage, right? I'm not crazy sex outside of marriage, but sex in marriage, then all of my life would be happy, because that's like the most important thing. And we're putting too much emphasis on it. We're looking to sex to satisfy the deepest parts of our soul, and it doesn't work, right? Even if you were in the best marriage or the best sex life, even that wouldn't satisfy the deepest parts of your soul. But when you look at what the Bible has to say, as always, the Bible always has a bigger, a better, a deeper view of reality. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. There's really, biblically speaking, there's three purposes of sex, okay? Procreation, recreation, and then unification. And somebody else came out with that outline, but it's very helpful. The first thing maybe to notice, still by way of introduction, is just this, that sex was pre-fall. Sex is not some dirty thing that was invented after sin came into the garden, but that sex had been invented by God before the fall ever happened. I heard Matt Chandler teaching about sex one time, and he said, you know, just imagine the first day of creation, and God made Adam and God made Eve, and it's like if God came back around the corner and they were on top of each other, God wouldn't have been like, what are you doing? It's like, no, that's exactly what I created you to do. That's the right thing. God wouldn't have been angered. God wouldn't have been miffed. Okay, so let's talk about this, the three purposes. The first one, procreation, and we're going to spend just a very short time here because I don't think anybody came for a biology lesson tonight, and that's not what I'm an expert in by any stretch of the imagination. But just flip back one chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And you can't be fruitful and multiply if you're just a man. You can't be fruitful and multiply if you're just a woman. You can't be fruitful and multiply if you're two men, two women. We know this. But unfortunately, you have to say that in today's culture, do you not? Because that gets lost. That one of the points of marriage, one of the points of sex, is procreation. Okay. Now, some of the people that would lean more to the very prudish view of sex is something I don't want to talk about too much would say this is the most important purpose of sex. But I don't think, biblically speaking, you can make that argument. There's no place where the Bible says that's the most important. It really, in a sense, kind of puts it out there as just one of the purposes of sex. And let me just say this, because this is a question that gets asked sometimes in this topic. What about birth control? Okay, you know, different people have different convictions. I'm not here to pound the pulpit about birth control. I'm just going to say what I believe to be a biblically accurate view based on the stuff that I've read and researched. And my wife and I have kind of been on the pendulum swing to different sides of this thing. But I think biblically speaking, birth control in and of itself, all the different forms, it's not sinful. It's not wrong. This is when Ray shuts the door. He's like, we have crossed the line. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I know. It's going to get worse, Ray. This is still the shallow end. That as long as the birth control is not abortive, right? You know, supposedly there are some types of birth control pill that actually have an abortive stage that if it can catch the embryo before it implants in the wall of the uterus, it stops it. That would obviously be sinful because it's a form of abortion. But if birth control is not abortive, then it's not necessarily sinful. As long as, here's the second caveat, that you're using birth control under the sovereignty of God, acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Meaning that if you're using it and then it doesn't work, right? And just to be totally honest, being that we're on this topic, my wife and I, when we first got married, she was on the birth control pill and we actually got pregnant. You know, they say it's 99% effective and we proved that 1%. And if I had been mad and screaming at God, that would have been a sign that I was using birth control in the wrong way. Does that make sense? To try to control my life. But I got plenty of sin. You'll hear about it before your time hanging out with me is over. Because there was a sense of, well, we proposed and yet God disposed in a different way and we gladly submit. That's a healthy, I think, biblical Christian way to use birth control. Okay, so procreation, if you have more specific questions about the birds and the bees, about how all that works, ask Ray. He'll be happy to answer you after this, okay? The second point, okay, would be recreation. And for this, I want you to flip over to the book of Proverbs. Now, while you're turning to the book of Proverbs, if somebody asked you to say, what's the main theme of the book of Proverbs, what would you say? Take a guess, just for fun. Wisdom. Okay, very good. If you were going to say that same thing, but a different way, maybe a theme that comes out a lot in Proverbs, what would you say? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, right? I mean, so what's the book of Proverbs about? It's about wisdom. It's about living your whole life in an awe and reverence of God. And then look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. There's a lot in the book of Proverbs. I mean, Proverbs was primarily written to young men that were going to grow up and be rulers one day. I mean, it applies to all Christians, but that was the target audience, so to speak. And so there's a lot in there about choosing a wife, staying away from adulterous women. And then look what he says in the middle of Proverbs chapter 5, look at verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. We're like, okay, that's good. That's still kind of tame. Maybe not if you really understood the imagery. Verse 19, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And the word be intoxicated there literally has this idea of get lost, get drunk. Spend so much time that you lose track of time. Now, some of you are like, this is my new favorite Bible verse. I'm going to memorize this, right? I'm going to get this tattooed. It's the idea of be ravished. Now, you know, for this, we're all grown ups and married, I believe. Put on your big boy and girl thinking caps and just think with me for a second. A woman's breasts have a utilitarian purpose, do they not? What is the utilitarian purpose of a woman's breast? To feed babies, right? And that's good, right? And that would connect to the whole procreation first point. But that's not what it's talking about here, okay? It's talking about, and listen, guys, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't just like, hey, if you want to, if you're bored and you have nothing else to do. This is a command. It's a command to husbands, with your wives, be ravished with her body, be excited about it, delight yourself in her body. And even, it gets specific, right? Be excited about her breast. That her body is more than just utilitarian thing to produce babies and nurture babies, but it's there for enjoyment, for recreation. And vice versa, okay? Now, Kathy Keller, I would never say this, but Kathy Keller, I heard her say this one time, Tim Keller's wife, she said, before a woman has babies in marriage, her breasts are like ornamental playthings, okay? So, if that bothers you, take it up with Kathy Keller, but more so, flip over to Song of Solomon, because there's really a sense in which you ain't seen nothing yet, baby, okay? Flip over to Song of Solomon, just a couple more books to the right. And one of the things that makes the book, there's a lot that makes the book of Song of Solomon very interesting. First, this is a little known fact, a lot of people don't know. The wife, the woman speaks more often. And you say, well, that's normal, right? What's weird about it? But it's all about sex. And the woman talks more. She's more the initiator. She's more the aggressor, right? Some of you just found a new favorite book in the Bible. The other thing, there's two things that are very interesting because they're not mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon. Anybody want to take a guess about, it's a book about sex. In the Bible, there's two things that are very interesting that are never mentioned in the book of Solomon. You want to take a guess what they are?
Kids.
It never mentions kids. So the whole procreation argument, right? That's the most important reason. It's like, well, the one book that's all about sex and they don't even get mentioned. So it can't be. Anybody else want to take a guess what the second one is? This one almost feels blasphemous. God's not specifically mentioned. So what's the point of that? Well, every time you have sex, it's not like you have to have a half-hour-long quiet time first, right, to sanctify it. It's just part of the normal warp and woof of life. Okay, now, flip to the middle of the book. This is kind of the their first night together, chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to read enough just to pique our interest, so to speak. John Piper, and we all love John Piper, great teacher. He's usually teaching about deep themes like the glory of God. But here's what John Piper says about Song of Solomon. That Song of Solomon is a book that just celebrates nudity in the context of marriage. That's what the book of Song of Solomon is doing. Look at Song of Solomon chapter 4, pick up in verse 5. This is the man speaking. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle that graze among the lilies. What's he saying? He's basically saying, your breasts look like deer that look soft and cuddly, and I want to touch them. Verse 6, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. What is he saying there? I mean, that's an Old Testament way of saying, baby, let's do it all night long. Okay? Verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Skip down to verse 9. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. He's expressing intimacy. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Now, again, in the Old Testament, when you hear milk and honey, what's it tend to make you think of? The promised land. Remember that? I'm going to take you out of the house of slavery. I'm going to take you to a promised land. He's like saying, baby, your body's like the promised land, right? This is like John Mayer 3,000 years ago, right? Your body is a promised land to me. That's essentially what he's saying to his new bride. Now, skip down. Let's pick up in verse 16. This is where the woman starts to speak. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Then he speaks again. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then you get somebody else, some third party speaking. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And some people say maybe this were the bridesmaids. We don't know for sure. I think the best understanding that in some sense, that's God speaking out of the dark and saying, drink your fill of love. Enjoy yourselves. Okay. So let me just read a couple of quotes here. A guy named Derek Kidner, who's written some great commentaries on Old Testament wisdom literature, said, when marriage is viewed chiefly as a business arrangement, not only is God's bounty misunderstood, but human passion seeks other outlets. You understand what he's saying there? If you think of your marriage as mainly like we're friends, we're business partners, it helps finances, we're raising kids together, the glory of Jesus, all that, and you kind of leave out all the romance piece, you're not honoring God, because that's one of the ways that God invented marriage to work. And the other thing is, you're made to be a romantic, passionate being. And if you're not finding satisfaction for that in marriage, you'll eventually find it somewhere else. And it won't, listen, there's no other good outlet. So it will eventually lead to sin. That's the first thing, okay? This is from a guy named Tom Gledhill, who wrote a book on the Song of Solomon, okay? He's godly. He speaks lots of languages. He studied this a lot. He knows the Hebrew. Listen to this quote, okay? Bouncing buttocks, phallic thrust, heaving bodies, sighs and moans and giggles are all parts of the God-given natural order of things. There are no intrinsic higher or lower natures which are fundamentally at odds with each other. It's part of normal life. It's good. God invented it. He likes it. This is David Jeremiah. Some of you are familiar with him. He says, no loving expression of physical intimacy was out of bounds for them as they gave themselves completely to each other. Blow on my garden is an invitation to spread the kisses of verse 11 to the rest of the woman's body. Neither of them hesitated to drink their fill of love. And I know I'm getting close to uncomfortable here. Maybe I've passed the line. One more quote. This is Danny Aiken, a Southern Baptist guy. He said this, we're not sure all that this means, but it probably means all sorts of fun stuff. Okay? Great interpretation. All right? So, everybody flip to the New Testament. We're leaving Song of Solomon. You can relax for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Still on this idea of recreation. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is kind of Paul's extended treatment of a married sex life. And look at what he has to say in verse 3. The husband should give to his wife or conjugal conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of lack of self-control. Now, there's a lot of really interesting stuff here. I mean, this would have been a bombshell in the ancient Roman world because everybody would have said, sure, the woman is basically a sex slave to her husband. But to say that the woman had equal rights with the man, nobody would have believed that. Okay, but this is the real equality that you see come out in Paul saying you're supposed to serve one another. He says the only time you should really have a time away from sexual intimacy is if you both agreed that something so big was going on that you wanted to fast and pray and you even fasted from sex. Okay, let's see, show of hands. No, we're not going to do that, okay? But here is an interesting thought. If your sex life only consumes about 5 minutes a week, how much is that going to help you to fast and pray? We're just going to dedicate that extra 5 minutes a week to the Lord in prayer. I mean, Paul sees this as this is some sort of significant part of your life that you might say, we're going to set aside that extra time to give more time to prayer. Now, I realize that almost everybody in here has children. A lot of you have children like I do at home. A lot of you have children now at home who understand enough about the birds and the bees that that just makes it even more awkward, right? Like, what are you guys doing in there? So I would just say this. You have to have some practical talk with your spouse and figure out how can we make this a priority? Because as long as you have kids at home, whether they're itty-bitty or whether they're older, it doesn't get any easier. Okay? And you have to be proactive. And what works for some people, my wife and I had a season. Okay, now listen, I have a weird job with crazy hours, and I might be gone out late at night a ton and then gone for a week, but then I have a lot of flexibility during the day. Is we decided we need to find one time during the week when we can meet at the house where all our kids are at school. And there was a while without that was the only time we could really connect. Now I know that won't work for most people, but the point I'm trying to make very practically is it ought to be a priority that you take the time to talk and figure it out. Does that make sense? So sex is for procreation, sex is for recreation, but then the third part is sex is for unification. Now let's just stay here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a second, and let's just be honest. Because when we start talking about sex is for recreation, unless you're still like in the first maybe 6 months of your marriage, it's like, but there's a problem here. Because the way that I like to recreate and the way that she likes to recreate don't exactly line up. And usually one spouse likes to recreate more than the other spouse likes to recreate, right? And I could go on and on and on with the awkwardness. And so you have to work through this. Just think about it, really practical, okay? I mean, typically, not always, there are plenty of exceptions, but a lot of times it's the man that wants to have sex more often and the woman who wants to have sex less, not always, but that's more the norm. If the guy is saying, well, this verse says that your body is mine and you're supposed to give me my conjugal rights, and so I'd like you to do that right now. And she says, yeah, but it also says, just equally, that your body is mine and I'd like your body to leave me alone right now. Right? And I'm sure that's just totally hypothetical for all of us. None of us have ever been there. What do you do with that? What you have to do is you have to start to learn to live in this beautiful dance. And listen, this ought to be showing up in every different arena of your marriage where you say, I'm not going to demand my rights. No, I want to serve you. No, I want to serve you. No, I served you last time. No, let me serve you this time. Listen, when those are the kind of arguments that you're having in your marriage and specifically in your sex life, things will get a lot better rather than when you're both trying to demand your rights. Does that make sense? But it takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of humility to get there. Now, the main point of sex is not procreation and it's not recreation either, okay? And some of us that maybe are tempted a little bit more towards the sex is like the most important thing in my life, that can kind of pop our balloon a little bit. The most important point of sex, the most important reason that God invented it was for unification, that the two become one, okay? So let me be uber practical for a second, okay? Because you have to be practical with this or it's not helpful. This is something I've thought about a lot, okay? I think there are three questions that if you ask yourself these questions, they will solve virtually any sexual problem you have in your married life. Now, that sounds way too bold, okay? But test me on it. And if you find one that doesn't work, come and let me know. I'd be interested to hear, okay? The first one is this. When you're talking about your sex life in marriage, the first question ought to be, does it glorify God? Now, that seems real simplistic, but just wait. I mean, just imagine if both of you came from wild backgrounds and you both said, well, we both used to look at porn, and now we're married. Let's just look at porn together. We're both okay with it. And again, you may think, that's crazy. Who would think that? I promise you there's people out there that would think that, okay? You can't do it. Doesn't matter if you both agree. God doesn't agree, right? Doesn't glorify God. So you have to say, nope, we're not doing that. Doesn't glorify God. That ought to be the first question. That's pretty obvious, okay? But the marriage bed is supposed to be held in high regard. The second one ought to be, does it serve my spouse? Does it serve my spouse? Are you both asking that? No, just listen. Again, in every single marriage, almost always, there's one person that wants to be a little bit more adventurous and experimental, and another person that wants to be a little bit safe and routine. Okay? And what I would say is this. If you tend to be the one that wants to be a little bit more pushing the boundaries, you probably ought to calm down a little bit and be more sensitive to the other person's desires or lack of desire. But if you're the one that just wants to stay in the shallow end, so to speak, for your whole life, you ought to be willing to venture out some to serve the other one. Does that make sense? Does it serve my spouse? That should be the second question. And then the third question should be this. Does it cause me to sin? Does it cause me to sin? Let's say we had a marriage where the wife liked to have sex a lot more than the husband, and the husband just was always tired and always in a bad mood and never in the mood, right? And so he said, I only want to have sex once a month. That's where I land. And so the wife said, well, I'm trying to glorify God. I'm trying to be a servant. I'd like to have sex a lot more. But because of you, I'm going to try to just stick to this once-a-month deal. But then the woman noticed that every time, you know, about 3 weeks into the month, every time after they'd had sex, her mind is just being destroyed with all sorts of lustful thoughts and temptations. Part of what she has to realize is this is not good. I mean, did you notice, again, you may think, where's Owen getting this from? I'm getting it from 1 Corinthians 7. Paul said, one of the ways you ought to view sex in your marriage is like spiritual warfare. It ought to be a way to protect you from all the temptations that Satan throws at us in the sex-saturated culture of Corinth or the sex-saturated culture of America in 2021, right? So those three questions, I think, can very practically help you. So, I mean, whatever question you want to ask, how many times a week, what positions, what do? What do we say, what do we wear, blah, blah, you know, keep going. I think if you work through those three questions together, you'll actually get answers, okay? Now, maybe one of the other questions that get asked the most is, well, you know, what's a good average? Okay, and 2 Hezekiah 7:14, it's not in there, okay? Don't we all wish that it was? But there have been some people bold enough to try to answer it, John Piper being one who I respect a lot, Martin Luther being an ancient one, and usually people end on somewhere around 2 to 3 times a week, right? Now, does that mean that's law? No, it doesn't mean that's law. That means that's a suggested application. You got to work through these three questions in your own marriage. All right. Now, let's keep going with this idea of unification. Let's look at one more passage. Everybody flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Because I don't think we had to wait until Olin started talking and throwing out some of these even uncomfortable examples to realize, as much as sex is a wonderful thing, it can also be a really hard thing. I mean, I have said often to many of my friends, I've said often to my wife, and she's just said it back to me, is like, sometimes sex feels like some dark cosmic joke that God has played on us, does it not? That the man and woman's desire tend to be different. Even the man and woman's arousal times and patterns seem to be very different, right? I mean, just there's so many things that are different. It's almost like God's like, I'm going to give you this great gift, but it just almost never works. And you're like, well, thanks for nothing, God. Now, the reality is, it can work, and it does work really well, but it just takes a lot of work to get there. It can't just be you jump in, you perform, and it works. There has to be so much of an attitude of humility and service, and it's not just about me, it's about serving the other one. And I'm telling you, this again, this applies to your whole marriage. If your marriage starts to have the tenor of, no, I want to outdo one another in showing honor. That's what Paul said in Romans, right? And that goes into every area of your life, even the bedroom. You're going to have a great marriage, and you're probably going to have a great sex life. But that's a lot easier said than done, right? I really, 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 in everything, want to serve her more than she serves me, including the bedroom. But that's the goal. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what is Paul doing? He's going all the way back to the very beginning, and he's quoting and he's rooting all his teaching in marriage in this foundational verse. Now, part of what happens in sex physically, when the two bodies become one physically, is that supposed to point to a deeper unification of souls. That verse is not just saying that we're one physically. It's supposed to point to we're one spiritually, we're one emotionally, we're one mentally. We're like one person. We're growing together at that level of intimacy, that level of commitment to one another. Tim Keller says that sex is supposed to be like covenant concrete. It bonds you together. I mean, no wonder that's why sexual sin is such a bad thing. It's a lie. It's a pledge of yourself that you don't intend to keep. Okay? Sex is a miniature of how husband and wife ought to relate to each other in every area of life. Listen to John Stott. God intends sex to symbolize and express a union of personalities. Here's F.F. Bruce. Okay, what's going on in sex? It's all about a unique mode of self-disclosure and self-commitment. And one more time by Tim Keller. He said this: a Christian ought to be the most aroused by giving pleasure to their spouse. That's the way it's supposed to work. Okay, now, keep going. One more verse. Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, probably most of us have heard this passage taught on, maybe even in a wedding, right? And it's the beauty of a man and a woman coming together, but a marriage doesn't just represent human love. It represents divine love. That's true. But if you really get it in context, you can rightly biblically say human sexuality in a marriage really is saying something about the gospel. The way that a husband come together physically in marriage is supposed to be a living parable of the way that Jesus saves the church and the way the church responds. Now that'll take your sex life to a whole different level if you really believe that. And I don't mean it's just going to all of a sudden become more physically pleasurable, although it might. What I mean is it ought to become a lot more spiritually significant to you while we're doing this and what it means, okay? So listen to David Jeremiah. Sex teaches us how to relate to God spiritually. We have no ability to fulfill ourselves sexually. We need someone else to minister to us. I mean, that's part of the gospel that you see in sex is, sex done right, I can't satisfy myself. I can't minister to myself. I need somebody else, and I need somebody different than me to minister to me. Like me in some ways, different than me. And what's that pointing to? That the Lord Jesus Christ, in many ways, is like us. He became man, and yet he's very different. He's sinless, and he's God. And he's the only one that can satisfy the depths of my soul. He's the only one that can save me. So just think about this. We're almost done, okay? Part of what happens in sex is you take off your clothes. There's a sense of disclosure. I mean, and just think, you even take the most tender and vulnerable parts of your body and you give them to the other person. You're making yourself vulnerable. It would be very easy for that person to physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way hurt you. But there's a step of trust. There's a step of humility. And think about what happens in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ left all of his power, all of his privilege in heaven, and he came down to earth, and it culminated in him literally going to the cross and being stripped naked, and being seen in his most vulnerable moment, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he hung and he died for all of our sins. And what is our appropriate response? Is to come to him and in some sense strip ourselves naked of all of our pride and all of our self-righteousness. And come humbly confessing our sin and our neediness and say, I can't lead myself. I can't satisfy myself. I certainly can't save myself. I need you. And in that beauty of worship, that's part of what's supposed to be getting reflected in the beauty of the intimacy of your sex life, okay? And if we're staring at the cross and we're thinking about that, on the night where you're exhausted and you're in a terrible mood and your husband comes and says, hey, it's been a while, can we get together? And you're thinking, the last thing in the world I want is one more person touching me because the kids have been touching me all day and I'm ready to punt somebody out the window. You can say, Christ was willing to literally suffer hell for me. I can endure this. This is not hell to serve. And put the shoe on the other foot. Husbands, if you're the one saying, it's been a while, I've been out of town, I'm really excited to come home, and Your wife is just tired and exhausted. You can say, no. Christ was a sacrificial Savior. He was glad to suffer to serve his people. I'll be happy to suffer. I'll be happy to wait. Empowered by the glory of Christ that we're thinking about, we're worshiping on a regular basis. So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, deep down, we all want to be seen at the deepest levels, seen in the nakedness of our souls, even sin and all, warts and all, and we want somebody to love us. And that's what you've done in the gospel, and that's what gets reflected in some dim way, even in our sex lives. I do pray for all the married couples represented here that our sex lives would be good. They'd be enjoyable. They would be fun. They would bond us together tighter as best friends with our spouse. They would protect us from the evil one and all the temptation that is out there. But most importantly, I pray that our sex lives would be a reflection of the gospel. It would be a cause of worship because we would see these dim reflections of the way that you've loved us and saved us and ministered to us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.